turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's a long chapter, and so what we're going to do is break this prayer up into 3 weeks. So tonight we begin the prayer. It's on the 24th day of the Jewish year that we see the next stage in the covenant renewal of God's people, and they turn to prayer. It's a revelation for us tonight of this inward change that is happening in the Israelites that have come back. And they've been saturated over the last couple chapters with preaching, some days 6 hours long, and it's having its work in them. So we're going to come to this prayer, but first we're going to go to our God in prayer. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that we can even speak with you. How kind then you are, how gracious you are. You show us of yourself in the Word. You're kind and you're merciful and you're gracious. And you love it when your people come and speak to you. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us as we examine a prayer said so long ago. May it instruct us then in our own sin. May it instruct us in how we may talk to you. We thank you for the relationship that has been purchased by your Son Jesus, and so we pray that he would be made known tonight as well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me read to you the first 8 verses of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pedahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, and the seas, and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." This is God's word for his people. Amen. This evening we see the informed prayer of the church, and there's been this cycle playing out in Jerusalem. The people started with a feast weeks and weeks ago, a horn blew and the people gathered to hear some preaching and to remember their salvation from Egypt. And then the Lord takes them a little deeper and he says, "Now for 7 days I want you to remember the wilderness and let's make some houses like you lived in there. Abandon your comfortable house and live in a booth." And then we come to the next stage tonight. Leave behind your nice clothes, put on sackcloth, make your head dirty, and gather for more preaching. Imagery to reveal their sinful state. So, 2 things we're going to look at tonight. One, the bitterness of sin. One, the bitterness of sin. And 2, the DNA of prayer. The DNA of prayer. First, the bitterness of sin. Verse 1, the people's appearance changes, and so does the mood. It says, "The people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Now, I imagine the children were like, "What in the world is going on in Jerusalem? We had a whole week to run around and play, and there was music, and now put on my worst clothes? What do you mean we can't eat today?" It's a stark contrast to the previous weeks of the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, the sweet taste of food and communion with God and fellowship with other believers gives way now to consider the only thing that can disrupt that kind of fellowship and that kind of joy, and it is sin. Word that has been preached to them day after day, it would seem, has done its work. It has pierced. It's penetrated down to bone and to marrow. It has gone deep inside of them to the core of their being and searched them out. And now is the time for them to speak back to God. He has told them in this preaching of the Torah who He is and the kind of God that He is and what He has required. Word has come down, and now their words must rise up. Before, after preaching, the leaders had told the people to hold back their tears, to not mourn, to remember that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And they were called on that Sabbath to feast, to be filled with joy for what God has done, to celebrate their salvation and return from exile. The joy of the Lord is to be the joy of His people. That's what verse 10 says. He loves to have His children. Verse 10 of the previous chapter, He loves to have His children. This joy of the Lord is this, His children gathered around Him. What a delight it was for God to bring them back. He delights to have His children restored to Him. He delights to forgive them. This is the kind of God we have. The same God here. He wants His people to enter His joy, and He wants an expression of His joy to be seen by the world. And so in wisdom, the leaders wanted people then, weeks ago, it's not the time to weep, it's time to rejoice, to see how God delights over them. As if to remind them first before we get to what's going on tonight in our passage, all the way through the end, this confession of sin. To say, first remember, just like the opening prologue of the Ten Commandments, before we get into the law, I want you to remember the kind of God I am. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, as if to say, I have done the work to save you. Now you have some work to do as well. Obey me. So then when we get to our passage, now's the time. Humble yourselves. As the people who are the particular object of this love, I want you to separate yourselves from the foreigners and confess your sins and the iniquities of their fathers, verse 2. You know, that's how we are different in the world. That's how they're different than those foreigners. They have incredibly good news. An incredibly good news of a gospel, right? The gospel of a God who saves. And they've been reintroduced to this God in sacrifice, in feasting, in observing the Sabbath, in His Word. And so the primer for this prayer that they're praying here was His Word of salvation. And the drastic transition is the result. As full as their bellies were from feasting in His provision, the memory of His salvation and the book of the law of Moses, they're now to change 180 degrees from what those previous weeks looked like, to sackcloth and to dirt on their heads. The stark contrast is physical, but even more so spiritual. They would groan that day. I'm sure the children complained. I would complain. Fasting is not exciting. They would groan from hunger in the fast. And this prayer builds and builds as they groan under their glaring sin. And there would be a bitterness to it. They were being called to another kind of satisfaction. What does the soul really need? In many ways, they're made to hold in balance the salvation which God provides and the way in which they live and respond to this God of grace and mercy. This contrast for them is as stark as what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed this fellowship in the garden with their God, feasting. And then they sinned. And suddenly they find themselves outside of the garden, away from God, exiled, away from His presence. The contrast is stark. The life that one can have in God and the joy that one can have in God and the bitterness that comes from sin. Yes, that's what it means, sackcloth and ash. You remember yesterday or the days before when you were feasting and rejoicing in this happy communion, and now here you are today in hunger pains and covered in dirt and filth and weeping. Do you see the contrast? That's the contrast then for us. The joy and the blessing of this God and what sin does. It's bitterness. So God's presence is a feast and sin is a withdrawal of the good things like a fast, and is to be mourned and it is to be confessed. The danger of sin is the pressing matter at hand. Paradise can be lost. These people, if they remember correctly, yes, they're back and that's a joyous thing, but why were they away? That's easy to forget. It's easy for us to forget. We need the reminder every day. The gardens of the booths that array Jerusalem are taken down. The people themselves cover themselves with dirt, and for a moment the music stops and the voices go up in repentance. To have God and His blessing means to let go of sin and its condemnation. For that, there is only one way: to look to Him in faith, to speak to Him in prayer, and acknowledge, just as they would have stood there, "It's empty hands, Lord. Empty hands, would you be merciful? We can only plead your grace. Let go of the world, cling to God." So they've heard the word, delighted in His good gifts, but without repentance and faith, there is no salvation. We are called, you see, they've been listening to sermons over and over again. Some of you probably enjoy listening to sermons. You might do it when you ride in the car, but we're called to be more than just listeners. They've been hearing and hearing and hearing, but hearing is not salvation. We're called to be more than hearers, and this is how we know the preaching is working. The outward fruit: confession, humility. You see, you must go down in order to go up. All earthly joy can be lost if God isn't exalted above all else. Verse 5. Stand up, they say to Him. Stand up. Acknowledge who we stand before. Bless, they say, the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, God, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Sin is rebellion against the Lord. Sin is self-exaltation, as if we want that to be said about us. Sin is self-exaltation with horrible consequence. And just as feasting has been traded for fasting, so is sin in contrast between life and death. And it's obvious, isn't it, what one would rather have? I think hungry bellies will help remind them of that. So confessing sin is itself a mercy and a delight. That seems counterintuitive. Doesn't it seem like things are winding down to a more negative thing? I think this is the most beautiful part. This is what it looks like to understand the God that saved them. This is what it looks like to be a child of God. It's an unburdening of that which has ruined us and coming to God who restores us. This prayer is beautiful, more beautiful than feasting. It's feeding on something else. It's taking hold of God in the deepest way. I would rather have mercy, this chapter speaks, and grace than food. It's taking all the things that they have learned about him as this kind of balm. A balm for sinners. A comfort for sinners is what they've received from it. For the wounds of sin and repentance and humility before God and prayer. Yes, and sackcloth and dirty heads. We are found most beautiful when we are adorned in his mercy and his cleansing renewal. Amen? You simply aren't a child of God if this isn't a part of your life. If repentance isn't a part of your posture, what it looks like to know him is to say, you know me to my very being. Why would I hide? You know every part of me. Nothing is hidden from your eyes. Lord, I want to be unburdened of this thing. I never want to be apart from you. I don't want to be adorned in sackcloth and dirt on my head. I want to be washed clean. So we've got to be more than hearers of the word, but inwardly transformed by it. So as they have gathered now to pray to their God, we can move into the prayer proper. We haven't even started the prayer. The DNA of prayer. It teaches us. It's incredible how the Lord times things that we're about to go into the Lord's Prayer. You see, the Bible is filled with prayers that serve as an example for us how to talk to God. Your children might ask this. Mom, Dad, what does it look like to talk to God? What am I supposed to say? The prayers prescribe for us those things that we can speak back to God, as in any relationship. We go deeper the more we talk, and this is true with God. And in many ways, the more we know about him, the more we have to say. I think that's what all the preaching's been about. Israel has been taking in all this intel on the kind of God who has rescued them from the daily preaching. And as they're reoriented to God, their hearts begin recalling back to him what they have learned. And while there's times in our lives when you're just, you know, utter a quick prayer, help me, God, or woe is me, or save me, or thank you, we might say, a brief prayer. There is something to the structure, a pattern of what it looks like to talk to God. Jesus does this with the Lord's Prayer. His instruction was, okay, you have to say these words, memorize them exactly as they are. This is the only way God's going to hear you. You want to pray rightly? Pray this prayer perfectly. That's not what he was doing. He was giving a pattern, a structure. And he begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's basically how 6 through 8 begins. How awesome, how wonderful is our God? Basic outline of the whole prayer. I want to just give you that briefly. I'll probably do this each night for the next 2 nights after this, just to remind you of what's going on. The basic outline begins with praise, and then it moves to this record of God's grace and his faithfulness, and then to an accounting of his provision. We might call that in the Lord's Prayer our daily bread. And then they pray about God's testimony. This is what's true about God, his forgiveness, his compassion, and then it comes to this climax that leads them in confidence to confess their sin with full knowledge because of all these things that God has revealed, how he will receive them. So tonight's praise. What may we say to God? Verse 6. You are Lord. God, you are Lord. You alone. There is no equal counterpart. Satan is not his opposite and equal. There is no counterpart to God. He stands alone in this position. There is none higher than him and no help apart from him. He is the sole focus of prayer. And he alone is the one we can expect a response from. He is the center of praise. Calling him Lord is not some just polite way to talk to him like, hi, sir. It is an acknowledgement of his complete sovereignty and power. And after all, as they pray, he's the one who is maker of heaven, of the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. That is a task we could never accomplish. As much as you can't speak to your hand and say, let there be an apple, you can't do it. And you can't, I can't in my own home do two tasks at once. I can't listen to what Ruth's saying and read the thing in front of me. Sometimes I answer and I don't even know I have. He's handling the rain that falls here, the birds we don't know about up in Canada somewhere. He's handling it all. The pattern of the stars, the rising of the sun and the moon. None of this is overwhelming for him. Why? Because he is Lord and he is maker of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and he preserves it all. Nothing falls outside of his control and his power. Now, there's a lot there already that if I was to say, let's take 5 minutes and pray, there's a lot to say about this great God. Prayer acknowledges then in speech those things that are known about him. It makes no claim to self-autonomy. We can't fathom the scope of his power in the expanse of all that he has made. We can only wonder at it and yet still acknowledge our God is bigger than even our imagination. And the remarkable thing about such a lofty opening is that of special concern we see is his people. The people that he made. What does he do? He goes and he finds Abram. He loves, out of all of his creation, people that he made in his image. He shows us, as they speak about him, God is a seeker. And he goes and he finds. Now, Abram, you might say, well, man, that dude was pretty special. He found him in Ur of the Chaldeans, bowing down to some god that was made by hands. That's where he found Abram. What kind of God receives praise? The kind of God that comes to rebels. Israel, remember that in your prayer, as they do. They're praying like Abram, rebels. This is the kind of God, it speaks of his love in the opening then. He's the God that put his love upon Abram, that wicked sinner. And he called him. This God who causes our hearts to beat, air, gives us air to breathe, food to eat. That's infinite kindness. And yet the prayer takes us deeper into a God who delights to save. God has decided to set his special love upon certain people, and it's undeserved and it is unmerited. God, in this prayer, in this relationship to Israel, loves them not because they deserved it, but because he chose to. Isn't that something? And that's what made Abraham's heart faithful. It's because God called him and he obeyed God and he trusted God. He took God at his word. That's going to play out the rest of the prayer. The point is, God finds something lovely in us even when we act in the most unloving way towards him as Lord and Creator. The way he acted towards Abram is the way that he acts towards us. He sought us out to be his own children. And the praise in this opening of the prayer is centered on who he is and how he acts, and understanding God rightly directs our action in prayers. The problem doesn't rest with him. It rests in our own hearts. I don't think we will recognize the depth and offense of our sin if we don't first wrestle with how holy and how worthy and how awesome and faithful and true this God is in heaven. And it will make our sin stink all the more. Who rebels against a God like this? Their final acknowledgement to him in this opening is, "You have kept your promises, for you are righteous." You see, their heart is ripe then for all that flows from this loving God, for they can now see how his grace has followed them all of their days. Knowing what he is like helps us to know what we are like. He doesn't break promises. We do. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't have inconsistencies or hidden agendas. What he has revealed about himself never changes. And the way he has acted in the past can be counted on in the future. And that was all in the history lesson that they learned over the many days of preaching. The way he acted towards Adam and Eve in their shame, or the way he saved Abram from idolatry, or the way he had a boat prepared to protect Noah and his family, or the way he went and found them in Egypt or Babylon, or the way God says to us now, "I have so loved you that I sent my only son." Oh yes, this God never changes in his expression of love or in his power. And this God loves you. It should be reflected in our prayers in the opening. So we must have this kind of informed prayer. God loves you and deserves all of your praise. Make it an exercise to think on all the things that are praiseworthy about him. Amen. Let's pray.